On September 19th, 1967, a baby boy was born in Flint, Michigan, and his parents no doubt were thrilled with the arrival of the little boy, but they received a terrible shock when he made his debut because he was born with a birth defect. He had no right hand, only an arm that ended in a stump at his wrist. Like many boys his age, he grew up eating, sleeping, and breathing baseball. Many of you, I know I did the same thing as a young boy, rode many miles on my bicycle to Ipes Field, a nearby ballpark where we had several baseball diamonds, with my glove hanging from the handlebars and carrying a bat, spending time as a little league player and then on up into other leagues after that as well. I can remember as a kid also spending 10 cents at least every week for a pack of gum and five baseball cards, and collected hundreds of baseball cards through those years because, like many young boys, baseball was meant a lot. It was just big part of my life growing up. Well, this young man, like so many of his peers, dreamed of not only playing baseball as a little leaguer, then maybe in high school, but being a major league baseball player, specifically a pitcher. He wanted to be a pitcher. But how likely was that if he had only one hand? Well, life, as we know, is often filled with setbacks, missed opportunities, delays, and sometimes very difficult hurdles to overcome. We probably all had some of those. Yet we know that God is on his throne and that he is in charge. Let's read the scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. My favorite scripture here in Romans 8 and verse 28. Because in a few short words, it says quite a bit. We were reminded in Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We have learned. I didn't always know that, but I've learned through the years, and you have too, that all things work together. The hurdles, the trials, the joys, the blessings, all of that seems to be woven together by God in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God assures us that as things happen, that he can work so that in the long run of those he has called, life works out for our good. So in this sermon, I want to show a little bit about how we can have that perspective, God's perspective, on things that maybe we're more inclined to view as obstacles or even failures in life, certainly hurdles, but how we can have God's perspective. I want to go back to the story of this boy born in Michigan because some of you who are avid baseball fans will already know that the name of the boy with only one hand that I was referring to is Jim Abbott. Jim Abbott, as a youngster, spent countless hours throwing a rubber ball against a wall, and he would rest his glove on the stump of his right hand, and he would throw the ball hard, and he would learn to slip his hand into his glove before the ball came back to him, and he would feel the ball that way, all one-handed. He struggled, he worked tirelessly to perfect his technique of throwing and fielding with only one hand. And he really honed his reflexes to a very high, an unusual level, incredible level of reflexes. In high school, he was good enough to make the cut on the varsity baseball team. And he not only pitched, he batted for himself, even hitting home runs at times. He could pitch, get his hand in his glove fast enough to field a hot ground ball that was hit back to him, get his hand, the ball out of his glove and back to his hand, his good hand, his one hand, in time to throw the runner out. He could do that all very quickly, even sometimes twisting to throw to second base to start a double play. He was able to do that very well. It was said he could pitch, field, and throw the ball as quickly as most two-handed pitchers. Just very good at it. In college, he pitched for the University of Michigan. And in 1988, he won Big Ten Player of the Year as a pitcher. Participated in the U.S. men's baseball team, which won the gold medal in Seoul, Korea, in the Olympics in whatever year that was, 1988, I think that same year. Then in 1989, he finally realized his dream when he signed on to pitch in the major leagues for the California Angels. Opposing teams, as they were wont to do, repeatedly tried to take advantage of his disability, thought they could by using the bunt, thinking that would kind of trip him up. But he was so quick and so agile that it never really worked. His pitches were regularly clocked at 85 to 90 miles an hour, and his fastballs consistently about 95 miles per hour. Very, very good pitcher. Eventually, he was traded to the New York Yankees, and just before his 26th birthday, on September 4th, 1993, in the game against the Cleveland Indians, now known by another name, but to me, they'll always be the Indians, being from Ohio. But a game against the Cleveland Indians, he achieved every pitcher's goal, and he pitched a no-hitter. Finally pitched a no-hitter. In all the history of Major League Baseball, few pitchers really have been able to pitch a no-hitter, and here was a pitcher with one hand who pitched a no-hitter. He continued to play until his retirement in 1999, and today he works as a motivational speaker and is very effective at that. It makes you wonder, made me wonder, when I remember thinking about learning about Jim Abbott years ago, what if he had been born with two hands? Would he ever have become a great baseball player? Possibly. Maybe he would have, but having to overcome the physical challenge that he had, like only having one hand, clearly made him dedicate even more time and energy into practicing and improving. He just dedicated himself to doing that. Sometimes trials come that we may think are really insurmountable. How am I ever going to get through this one? We rely on God and ask Him for His help because we know that those challenges and trials can train us and teach us. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37 and take a little bit of time to look at an example of that very thing. How those trials and obstacles and seemingly insurmountable difficulties train us and teach us and prepare us. We're all familiar, I think, with the story of Joseph. We know that he was young, about 17 or so at this point, young man, and in many ways, you know, fairly innocent, in a sense. But certainly not clueless. He was very sharp, very bright. He was his dad's favorite son, as we recall the story. And I would imagine he knew that, as any 17-year-old might, and probably delighted a bit in rubbing it in, it seems, to his brothers, and making his brothers chafe a little bit at that. We know that he told them his dreams of greatness, maybe even flaunting his coat of many colors before them, but apparently didn't realize. It seems, though, that he didn't realize that he had pushed them to the breaking point because his brothers finally did reach that breaking point. Most of his brothers, as you know, were just in favor of killing him. Just kill him outright is what they were going to do, which would have ended the story. We wouldn't have this example, but Reuben, we know, saved him from death. And we come to Genesis 37 and verse 26. Genesis 37 and verse 26, and we read that Judah acknowledged them and said, oh, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Genesis 37, verse 26. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So Judah saw a way to get rid of Joseph and all of his attitude and make some money on the side as well. And that's exactly what they did. So here is Joseph at about 17 or so, sold into slavery, taken to a land he was not familiar with, unfamiliar customs, likely a language that he didn't even understand. And, you know, it's hard to put ourselves in his shoes, but when we try and we think about that, what would it have been like? How many of us at this point would feel like our life was ruined? That in a sense our life was over. Here was the favorite son of a wealthy man, destined for a nice inheritance and probably a comfortable life. But look at him now, in slavery, in a strange land, with strange customs and a strange language that he didn't understand. Let's go to Genesis chapter 39. Continuing the story. Verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, and an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. As a slave, Joseph worked hard. Apparently tried to be wise. God hadn't left him. You have to wonder what Joseph's thoughts about that were initially. As God left me, clearly God hadn't left him. And Joseph began to receive favor until he was placed over everything in his master's house. Potiphar was not just, you know, a poor craftsman, tailor, or cobbler. He was captain of Pharaoh's guard. Significant position. And Joseph was in charge over that entire house. But again, we know that what happened next, verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Potiphar's wife was, as might be said today, a shameless hussy. Since she tried to get Joseph to commit adultery with her. He had been taught, however, what was right in the eyes of the God of Israel, and he refused. And at last, he even ran off, leaving his tunic behind her in his haste to get out. He was doing the right thing, fleeing the sexual immorality that she had proposed. But we know that Potiphar's wife lied to her husband. And we read in verse 19 and 20 of Genesis 39, verse 19, "So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Joseph's master took and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." So as a slave, Joseph was thrown into prison. Not just any prison, but the king's prison. For a slave, such an accusation of attacking the wife of the king's guard should ordinarily have resulted in death. But perhaps Potiphar was a merciful man? We don't know. Or maybe he just didn't quite believe his wife's story. We don't know. But for whatever reason, Joseph was not executed. He was imprisoned. And in the worst of all prisons, the king's prison had a reputation of being the worst. It was one of those places where if you're sent there, it's like abandon all hope once you enter here. It was that kind of place. Again, it's hard to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, but try for a bit to put ourselves there. Because the first time when we were sold into slavery, maybe we could reason that God allowed that to teach me a lesson. I was kind of arrogant. You know, I kind of lacked discretion. And so God wanted to teach me a lesson. But this time? Here, Joseph was punished even more severely while he was obeying God, and in a sense, for obeying God. That would make you think, that would make me think, boy, my life is really ruined then. You know, now life, what's left for me in life? Again, it's hard to put ourselves in those shoes, but it would be easy to feel that God had abandoned us at a point like that. We know, however, that God had not abandoned Joseph. You're familiar with many of the details. We won't go all over all of those. We know how he rose to favor even in the prison, that there were dreams by the butler and the baker that Joseph was able to interpret with God's help, and finally a dream of Potiphar himself that Joseph was able to interpret with God's help. So we come to Genesis 41, verse 37. Genesis 41 and verse 37. We'll be picking up here. After Joseph gave advice to Pharaoh, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such one as this, a man of whom, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, symbol of authority. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set Joseph, set him over all the land of Egypt. We get an amazing story in the end. As we see here, after more than 2 years in prison, we don't know for sure exactly how long, but it was at least 2 years, probably a little bit more than that. Here was Joseph called before Pharaoh to serve as second command in the land of Egypt, over the entire country, everybody bowing down to him. He was even put in a position, we know, to save his family. When they came down to Egypt from famine, he was put in a position to save them. And we have to ask, well, how did God prepare Joseph? Certainly not an easy route. It wasn't the easy way. But wasn't it God who positioned Joseph to be in the right place at the right time in Egypt for the need that arose? It seems pretty likely, clear that Joseph would likely never have gone there on his own. Why would he have gone down to Egypt and be there and rise to power? He probably would have never gone there on his own. So God made it work out. The problem, the trials, the hurdles that were placed in Joseph's life, hated by his brother, sold into slavery, falsely accused, put in prison. God made it all work out. In the process, Joseph learned a great deal about what? What lessons did Joseph learn? Certainly would have learned a level of humility. He had to learn a level of serving. He had to learn some about being a wise steward over goods and resources because he was administering Potiphar's house. He had to learn effective administration on a larger scale in preparation for what he eventually, how he served Egypt. But underneath all of that, a reliance on God, he had to learn and strengthen his reliance on God. And you have to wonder, how much of that do you think he would ever have learned had he simply gone from a spoiled teenager to a pampered adult? Would he have learned those lessons otherwise? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I think it's a good illustration of the scripture we read in Romans 8:28 about how all things can work for the good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose, God can weave all of that together in a person's life, producing good. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. That's what Paul understood. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Paul understood that challenges, trials can very often be just blessings in disguise. We don't always think of them that way, but blessings in disguise. We look at the life of Jim Abbott, and in his motivational speeches, he talks about how that his handicap was a blessing in disguise, and how it ultimately propelled him to the stardom he achieved as a Major League Baseball player. A blessing in disguise. But it's hard to recognize what God is doing while we're going through those difficulties, those hurdles. But what it says here is that God is preparing those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is preparing those who love him in perseverance, godly character, and hope. That's what God is weaving out of the good and the bad and the weaknesses and trials and joys in our life. Perseverance, godly character, and hope. And those are all things that lead to eternal life in God's kingdom. God is able to weave those all together. But we know, and I know, because I don't always succeed when I'm going through a trial, in keeping that perspective, we don't always succeed when we are in that kind of state or that kind of condition. Sometimes we fail to grow. Sometimes we miss the lesson. Sometimes we miss the mark pretty badly. Other times we're able to learn and grow from what we've experienced. But why does it happen to us that we miss sometimes, that we fail to learn the lesson? I don't know all the reasons, but I've put down a few that I think have been causes for why, when I've missed the mark and failed to learn the lesson, why? Here's a few. Number one, lack of complete conviction. Lack of complete conviction. Now, let me explain that a little bit by first with a story. A story about a man named Athanasius. He was an early bishop of Alexandria. He strongly opposed the teachings of Arius. The Arian teaching declared that Christ was not the eternal Son of God, but a created subordinate being. Arianism. Athanasius taught against that. And four or five times he was sent to live in exile because those who were of the Arian philosophy basically ran him out of town, you know, on several occasions. And finally he was brought before the emperor, an emperor by the name of Theodosius, who demanded that Athanasius stop his opposition to Arius' teachings. And the emperor challenged him, chided him, reproved him, and said, "Do you not realize, Athanasius, that all the world is against you?" The emperor said. Athanasius answered, "Then I am against all the world. If all the world is against the truth, then I'm against all the world." And again, it just showed a level of conviction that this individual had. But many people go through life with the idea that, well, I'm going to do something. I want to learn to do this, or I want to try this. I want to gain a skill with a musical instrument, for example. And they start, but then after a while, they lay down the instrument and stop practicing. They don't really have a strong enough conviction about it to keep on till they really learn to master it. Or maybe they go out for a team, and after a while, they, you know, there's hard practices, and there's, you know, challenges there too as well, physically demanding, and they start out, but they end up quitting the team or only put half-hearted effort into it. Sometimes that carries over into other things in life, where they put half-hearted effort into a job or half-hearted effort into a marriage, and they never have fully formed strong convictions about things that are important. And again, that can happen to us in a trial as well, that makes it easier to just quit or to give up in the midst of a trial, to doubt God, or to find ourselves just spiritually really facing a real challenge, beginning to doubt God if he hears us. And where is he? Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Occasionally it's happened through the years, and you may have known a few. I've known a few, very few, but an individual who was baptized without fully committing to God's way of life, without reservation. And that comes out maybe later, some years down the road. They wonder, you know, why am I struggling so? Why have I not been growing? And, you know, I'm not sure about my baptism. And we have an interesting article on Life, Hope, and Truth titled Rebaptism. And they begin wondering about their growth or lack of it and their commitment. And it turns out that in counseling, we begin to, again, go through the scriptures about commitment and conviction. And sometimes they just say, you know, I really didn't have the conviction I should have had at that time. It does happen. But here in Luke 14, we read about this beginning in verse 25, where great multitudes went with Christ, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples." Again, Christ is talking about a level of conviction. And we know it's not hating mother and father, brother and sister, literally, but it's putting God first. And sometimes in the eyes of others, it appears that, well, you love that church more than you love us. No, we love God. We put God first, which ought to enable us to love our mother and father and brother and sister more, by putting God first. But there is a level of conviction. God expects us to approach, for example, baptism, which we did years ago in many cases, with complete conviction to him, to serve him, and commitment to serve him. And we don't ever go back from that. Throughout the course of our life, we never turn back from that. Luke chapter 9, Christ says that very thing. More instruction about being fully committed in Christ's statements here. Luke 9, verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, of course, literally that wasn't true. Christ had a home, places to live, places to stay provided for him. But what he was saying is, by being fully convicted about God's way of life, we're not going to quite fit into this society, this age, sometime a family or at work, or we just don't quite fit in when we're fully convicted about God's way of life. We just don't quite fit in. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but go you and preach the kingdom of God. And he was talking clearly about the spiritually dead. There is a level of conviction we have in doing the work of preaching the gospel to the world. The spiritual dead take care of their spiritual dead in the way they do, the best they can, the best they know. But God said, and Christ said, preach the truth, preach the gospel. And we all are a part of that. Go you and preach the kingdom of God. We have to be convicted about the kingdom of God and about this way of life. Another one also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, the lesson is clear there. There's no looking back, longing for the old way. We've all come out of that, and we're convicted about God's truth, and we keep our eyes focused on the coming kingdom of God, growing in perseverance, godly character, and hope towards the kingdom of God. So one reason that we sometimes fail to grow from our trials is a lack of complete conviction. Sometimes we forget or we let down, and that can contribute to not learning the lessons that we otherwise could. A second reason is simply rationalization, rationalizing. Saw an interesting quote that I think illustrates this by a man named Sidney Harris. He said, once we assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil, because human beings can rationalize. It begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. Charles Swindoll, the writer and on the subject of religion, defined rationalization this way. He said, allowing my mind to find reasons to excuse what my spirit knows is wrong. Allowing my mind to find reasons to excuse what my spirit knows is wrong. God's spirit convicts us. God's spirit leads us. We have to follow. And we have to be sure that our reasons, our thinking is in harmony with where God's spirit leads us. Otherwise, we may be rationalizing. And again, we'll look at a couple of scriptures. You're familiar with them. But I thought it was such a good definition. Allowing my mind to find reasons to excuse what my spirit knows is wrong. The carnal mind, especially the carnal mind without God's spirit, is really gifted at coming up with excuses and shifting blame. You know, we look at the world of politics on both sides, and we find the carnal mind very good at coming up with excuses. You know, if you were to make a list of excuses you hear just in the work arena, in the world of politics, in education, you know, excuses like I jotted down a few. Well, I may not have done well or succeeded, but it isn't my fault. It isn't my fault, we tell ourselves sometimes. Or, well, nobody could do that job very well. That was just too hard for anybody. Or this excuse, I just had a bad day. I just had a bad day. Or, you know, someone sabotaged me and made sure I couldn't do the job. It was this administration or that person or this way. Somebody else's fault. You know, humanly, the carnal mind is very good at coming up with excuses. We're in the process of overcoming the carnal mind. You're familiar with Jeremiah 17:9. Scripture we've quoted often, and it's a good reminder. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us of that incredible capacity to deceive ourselves, to rationalize. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, God says. He tests the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. But by nature, we can deceive ourselves. We have a capacity to do that. I read a story just the other day. There's all kinds of money-making schemes going on now, especially with the state of the economy. There was a school teacher recently who lost her life savings in a business scheme. This actually happened, that had been elaborately developed by her swindler and explained to her. Her investment disappeared. She lost it all. And she went to the Better Business Bureau. And the person she talked to there said, well, you know, why on earth didn't you come to us first before you invested? Didn't you know about the Better Business Bureau? And she said, yes, I've always known about you, but I didn't come because I was afraid you'd tell me not to do it. Again, it doesn't make sense. I was afraid you would tell me not to do it. She had rationalized in her own mind after listening to this, you know, that it was a good thing to do. And her mind, she deceived herself. Ultimately, she was deceived, but she could have prevented it had she sought out more information. The heart is deceitful, and rationalization is something that human beings can be very good at. In Psalm 51, David's psalm when he repented before God, he refused to rationalize his sin. You read the first four verses and you see that clearly David refused to rationalize his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Nowhere here does David rationalize his sin and come up with excuses of any kind. He simply acknowledged his sin. And so we try to resist the inclination to rationalize our failures. We all fail at times. We all do something that, well, that didn't turn out so good, or we've, you know, failed to follow through on something or failed to learn the lesson. And we might have the first inclination to rationalize, to excuse it. But when it comes to learning from our trials, by acknowledging and not rationalizing and going to God and asking God for help and understanding, that's how we build the character of God. That's how we allow God to work with us, to prepare us. Again, I think of that definition Charles Swindoll gave, defining rationalization as allowing my mind to find reasons to excuse what my spirit knows is wrong. And sometimes that can lead us to really fail spiritually as we would like to grow, but instead we fail to learn the lesson. And a third is simply lack of persistence. Sometimes we just give up and quit trying, maybe to overcome something or to endure a trial or a situation without blaming God, staying close to God through the trial, maybe even drawing closer to God during the trial, but refusing to just give up and quit trying. Sometimes that can lead to failing to learn the lessons. You may be familiar with the name Florence Chadwick. She was known as the Queen of the Channel, the English Channel. She was a swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways, and she set records doing that. In 1952, she was swimming from Catalina Island to the California coast, and thick fog set in. It was a tough swim. The water was cold. There were challenges. There was wind. There were waves. She battled the cold, the fatigue, even sharks nearby that had to be chased off, and then the fog. And as she was swimming, she finally asked to come into the boat that was accompanying her. And she found that she was less than a mile from the shore. But she couldn't see the shore, couldn't see the end. And less than a mile away, 26 miles, less than a mile away, she gave up. I don't know if she ever went back and completed or did that swim again, but on that occasion, she gave up. In Matthew 24, verse 13, in one of those stalwart scriptures that we turn to often in our mind, in sermons and Bible studies to remind us, Matthew 24, verse 13 has this reminder, he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's our calling, to endure to the end of this age or the end of our lives, learning the lessons God has prepared for us as we're going through a trial, a obstacle, a hurdle, keeping in mind the end result enduring to the end, that we will get through this with God's help. We'll learn from it. We can. God can weave it to create good in our lives and to help us to achieve good as we put our trust in Him and turn to Him for the help we need. I read another quote that I found interesting. This was a quote from Reader's Digest a while back by a man named Jacob Riss. He said, "I look at a stone cutter hammering away at a rock 100 times without so much as a crack showing in it. Yet at the 101st blow, it splits in two. I know it was not just the one blow that did it, but all that had gone before." You know, it's kind of like that in life for our trials. There is light at the end of a tunnel, one way or the other, by enduring faithfully to God throughout our trials. And this day of enduring or that month of enduring may not resolve the issue, but we continue on, even if to the end of our lives or the end of this age we endure. We keep striking the hammer blow one day after another, daily in prayer and Bible study, day after day we hammer away, finally the stone breaks. That is, God's kingdom is coming. We know the end of it. God is preparing us and preparing us for what lies ahead. Spiritual growth and overcoming sin can never be accomplished if we were to give up and quit trying. We do that for the rest of our lives. We're encouraged here in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, notice the encouragement God gives us here. Hebrews 10, verse 35 through 39. Hebrews 10, verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." There's no drawing back from God's way of life. There's endurance. There's persevering. When we endure, we have this promise. Also, James 1. James 1 and verse 12 includes this promise. This is from the English Standard Version. James 1 verse 12. James 1 verse 12, the English Standard Version reads, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. You may know the name, any of you who are country music fans. I'm not a great country music fan, but there are some songs I like. But Darius Rucker recorded a song some years back titled This. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the song This. And in his song, he describes how the troubles, rejections, missed opportunities, and trials in his life came together to build the life he now has. Part of the lyrics from that song read this way. He said, "I didn't understand it way back when, but sitting here right now, it all makes perfect sense. For every stoplight I didn't make, every chance I did or I didn't take, all the doors that I had to close, all the things I knew but I didn't know, thank God for all I missed because it led me here to this." Thank God for all I missed because it led me here to this. He kind of gave God credit for helping his life get to the point where it is now, despite all the things he missed and the opportunities he didn't seize. No one would have questioned Jim Abbott if he had decided to just give up his boyhood dream of playing Major League Baseball, because it was just too difficult with one hand. No one would have, questioned if he had done that. But history shows us that in spite of the challenges, or maybe because of the challenges, I think that's probably more likely, he excelled and achieved far more than anyone ever could have imagined, even pitching a no-hitter. It would have been easy to understand if Joseph had given up after being sold into slavery, or when he was unjustly thrown into prison. But we know that God was working with him and through him and showing him, teaching him things he needed to know and putting him in the right place at the right time. What about you and me? That's the perspective we hope to have, the perspective that is there in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's the perspective we want to try to hold on to when we are going through a trial or difficulty. Several years back, 7, 8, 9 years ago, maybe, I don't remember just exactly how long ago it was, my best friend in life for many years died suddenly. He had developed Parkinson's disease in his 40s. Been an outstanding athlete, outstanding college athlete. He was a church member up in another church area. He had been a teacher. Students loved him. And in his 40s, he developed Parkinson's. And he began to, you know, he had to give up teaching, could no longer play sports, eventually was confined pretty much to a wheelchair. And then at the age of 67, due to complications from Parkinson's, his heart seized and he died at age 67, leaving behind a wife and 4 children and a number of grandchildren. When his wife went through some of his things later on after his death, we visited with her a while after he had died, and she told us about something she found in his desk drawer, which amazed me. She found a letter that he had written. It was a letter that he wrote to God some years before he died. And in that letter to God, he wrote to thank God for Parkinson's disease. And then he kind of listed all the things he had learned through the years in struggling against Parkinson's disease and just the lessons and things that it taught him and things he was able to share with others. And it was a letter thanking God for his Parkinson's disease. You know, it really is an amazing example. I can't say that I'm in there or would ever be there or any of us, you know, if we would be of that mind, but he was. And he really was a tremendous example of his serving in the way he served in the church area where he served for many years. But it really was an example of putting Romans 8:28 into action and making it a part of his life and actually living it. Let's conclude here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 through 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Speaking about Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Sometimes our trials feel to us as though we're being chastened by God. I'm reminded here the importance of enduring those things, the challenges and trials that help us to grow, that help us to develop and remind us where God is taking us. So I think having a Romans 8:28 perspective on trials and hurdles and difficulties, to grow to have more and more of that perspective is what our loving Father would want us to grow in and to think more and more that way. Rather than ruining our lives, as Joseph might have thought, difficulties in life are more often likely to be just blessings in disguise. If we can see them that way, that they are truly and can be blessings in disguise to help us grow in perseverance, godly character, and hope, with that ultimate goal of God's kingdom in front of us.